Well, happy Valentine's Day, for whatever that means to you. It means something special around our house because that's also the wedding anniversary for my son, Aaron, and his wife, Adriana. And so I've already taken advantage of modern means and text both of them this morning on their cell phones. Happy anniversary. But tomorrow is another holiday of a different kind. I noticed all over the newspaper today, they talk about President's Day tomorrow, federal holiday. Let me tell you a little bit more about President's Day, at least according to the encyclopedia. Starting in 1880, the Congress of the United States thought it would be appropriate for our nation to remember the birth date of our first president, George Washington, February 22nd. And so starting in 1880, our nation officially celebrated the birthday of George Washington with Washington's birthday, and it was a federal holiday. I'm not sure at what level originally they celebrated it at, but it was a federally dictated holiday. Well, over the years, people have always remembered also that February 12th is Abraham Lincoln's birthday. And so when I went to school, in a little two-room schoolhouse from the second grade through the eighth grade, on February 12th, if that was a school day, or even if it was on a weekend, we would be taught very close to that about Lincoln on that day. And then come February 22nd, when it was Washington's birthday, we'd be taught more about George Washington. And we actually had artist conceptions of what those two men looked like hanging up in our classroom. Perhaps you went to a school that was somewhat similar to that, no matter whether it had two rooms or 20 rooms, but... But somewhere along the way, about 1971, in its wisdom, our Congress decided it would be more convenient if a holiday like Washington's birthday would be on a Monday. And so they moved it. So it's always now on the third Monday of February, which this year is February 15th. But the interesting thing is, our Congress did not change the name of the holiday. It's still officially, according to the congressional order that came down, still Washington's birthday. But it has become popular to refer to it as President's Day, even though that never was a part of the law and still isn't today. And it doesn't celebrate Abraham Lincoln and George Washington's birthday. It still only honors George Washington. Now, I don't know what that's worth to you, but I find it interesting sometimes how our customs and practices change as they do. And I just wonder... Maybe it's just because I'm getting old. I just wonder if our children were taught on February 12th about Abraham Lincoln and if they will be taught on February 22nd about George Washington. Perhaps not. Bless those school teachers who do. It will certainly be a blessing to those children. Certainly honoring our first president and every one of our presidents is something that is a worthy thing to do. These men, and one day probably a woman, have taken on a task that's practically impossible. No matter what they do, some will bless them, some will curse them. History will remember some of them in better ways than others. That's unfortunate. Because I do feel like that every one of them approaches that job with their very best intentions, and I trust do the very best job they can. But this should bring to our attention a very pivotal point and teaching of the Scriptures. And that is that ultimately, neither presidents, nor premiers, nor dictators, nor kings are the ultimate rulers in our world. God is. I want us to pay some attention to that this morning and next week. God overrules in the affairs of men. This is the clear and unanimous view of the Scriptures. And as Christians, if we adopt that view and maintain that view, it can make all of life very different for us. Listen to some of the things the Scriptures tell us. First of all, the passage that I had Don read at the beginning, Romans chapter 13. Paul is writing, we believe, from prison. Why is he in prison? Because the government put him there. And who is he writing to? He is writing to the Christians in the city of Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, the government that put him there. Now, at this particular time, Christians are not in a period of persecution. They're not being hunted and punished and imprisoned and so forth by their government. But that time will come, In fact, eventually, Paul, after the writing of 2 Timothy, will be in prison the second time when he writes that letter, and it's shortly after he writes that letter that he will be taken out by the government in the city of Rome and have his head removed from his body. He'll be executed. And he's writing to Christians who are at that time in the city of Rome, even though he's not there yet. And he writes this beautiful, wonderful letter, the Roman letter, about God's grace and God's salvation and what God is doing in our world. But near the end of that letter, he has to give them a lot of advice about how to live as Christians in this world. Chapter 12 begins by talking about how they need to live as sacrifices to God. Their lives need to be sold out in what they say and what they do, how they live for Christ. It was a very challenging thing in the world they lived in, and under the government they lived under. Most governments, including the Roman government, ultimately does not like to have people among its citizens who acknowledge someone else as a greater ruler than they are. In times of war, in times of stress, often those folks are arrested and imprisoned as a danger, as a threat to their nation. Christians were treated that way because they said Christ is king and that Christ rules over even the emperor. Combine that with the fact that as Paul is writing this, they are during that period of time in the Roman Empire that perhaps there was never a time in the entire history of the Roman Empire in which the empire had three consecutive emperors who were so wicked and so incompetent and so self-serving as the three who served during this period of time. Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. If you don't know about those three emperors, you can read about them in any good encyclopedia, and you will find out that it's a wonder the Roman Empire survived these three men. And yet that's the time in which Paul lives and Paul is writing, and it's during that time he's imprisoned, and it's during that period of time he's writing to these Christians who live in Rome. Now, what do you tell people when, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're in jail because of that? And you're writing to them who live in the capital city of this empire that is, at this present moment at least, ruled by such incompetent men. So wicked, so capricious, who killed anyone who disagreed with them, who persecuted those who thought differently than they. What do you write to them? Here's what Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. He goes on to say, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Today we want to talk about how God has instituted government. That's what Paul says here. And Paul says, because God has instituted governments, we are to be in submission to governments, even bad ones, even really bad ones. Then next week, we'll talk about how we live in submission to those governments and the one exception that God gives to being in submission to them. But notice how Paul says here. Now, he said, and again, I wanted you to have that picture clear. He's in jail because of the government. They've put him there because they see him as a threat to somehow the peace and security of the Roman Empire. And the future holds nothing but death for Paul from at the hands of that same government. And yet he says, be in submission. And here's the reason why. He said in verse 1, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Then in verse 2, he says, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Then he goes on to say, in verse 4, and again, twice in verse 4, actually, he is, he being sort of the government personified, he is God's servant. Now, sometimes government servants are bad servants. They don't always do what their master has told them to do. But they still serve under the authority of God. That's the picture Paul is giving here. And that's a consistent picture throughout the Scriptures. Back in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, Daniel is a book that was written 500 years before Paul is writing what he's writing. More than 500 years, actually. And we hear Daniel saying this. Daniel is a great source for this information in our Old Testament. It says in Daniel chapter 2, and in verse 20, then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God. Forever and ever, wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Again, Daniel's situation is not the situation we would volunteer to be in. He and all of his people, his entire nation of people, have been taken away as slaves and captives out of their homeland of Judea and carried over into the Babylonian Empire and treated as, legal aliens there because they're over there at the government's insistence and forced to be there. Their nation has been destroyed. Their capital city has been destroyed. Their place of worship, the temple, has been destroyed. Everything that was precious to them has been looted and removed and destroyed. They've been moved over here, and they're treated as just slightly better than slaves. And Daniel is among them. And yet Daniel says, God raises up kings, and God brings down kings. Praise be to the God of heaven. Again, he's saying that God rules in the affairs of men. God overrules the governments of men. The claim of the Scriptures are that not only does God overrule the affairs of men, but once Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven, God put Him in charge over all the affairs of men. Remember when Jesus came to His disciples in Matthew chapter 28? This is after His resurrection. I guess He's meeting them up by Galilee. And He came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. What kind of claim is that? That He has authority even over the governments of the world. Now, of course, His claim is a lot broader than just that, but that's one of the things that's included. And therefore, we can hear Paul say in Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus in verse 15 and 16, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. And we heard Paul say in Romans 13 that all authorities exist by the authority of God. And Paul's saying here that through Christ, all authorities and powers, visible and invisible, that takes care of our physical world and the spiritual world. We know there's lots of spiritual forces as well. But of the physical world, the visible, it says all were made by Him. So as a general principle, governments exist, whether ancient or modern, because Christ authorized them to exist. He made them to exist. They had a purpose for which God made them and authorized them. But I like the rest of what it says there. Not only do they exist by Him, but they exist for Him. For Him. We'll come back to that pretty quickly. But just a couple more passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, Paul writing, he had a very strong view, obviously, of this whole idea that government exists because of God's authority. Because he says at the end of 1 Timothy and in chapter 6, he said in verse 14 and 15, I charge you, and he's talking to Timothy, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King over kings and the Lord over lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. So how does he describe God? The blessed and only ruler, the King over kings and the Lord over lords. Then the Hebrew writer in the book of Hebrews, it says concerning Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 6, the writer says, it says in a certain place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Basically, even the Hebrew writer who was writing for a Jewish audience and who himself was very Jewish is saying that Jesus Christ is the one that God put over everything. There's some great examples in the Scripture of this. We're just going to cite a few here to make us mindful of this. How God rules over the affairs of men, even in government. Now maybe it's time to make a disclaimer. I'm not delivering this message because I have either any particular complaint about or praise for our present president, our government, or anything. I just want us to realize as Christians, whether we live in a democracy like America or in a dictatorship like some people live in other parts of the world, whether we live in a nation that is blessed by pretty good government and pretty good rulers, or live in a nation that has been marked like Haiti has been for much of the last century by rulers who were self-serving and seemed to care little for their own people. Wherever we live, whatever government we live under, let's, as Christians, realize that God rules over them. And that has a profound effect. That has a profound meaning for our lives if we realize that. Back in the Old Testament, when the descendants of Jacob and his sons had moved down to the Egypt and had lived there long enough that they had multiplied into well over 1 million people, maybe 2 million people by that time were living there, all descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet they were living as slaves to the Egyptian nation. At that time, the Egyptian nation was the most powerful nation on earth. It was ruled by a man called the Pharaoh, a family of people, generation after generation, who ruled. And yet God raised up a man named Moses, one of the Israelites, and empowered him to go to Pharaoh. And listen to this statement of his in Exodus chapter 9. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go. Now, first thing we're hearing here, if God really is the ultimate king, even king over kings, so we're hearing a higher authority speaking to one of his lesser authorities and giving him an order, isn't he? And what happens when the lesser authority doesn't obey the higher authority? That's disobedience. Now, Does Pharaoh see it that way? No, Pharaoh doesn't see it that way. All he sees is a Hebrew slave standing in front of him being so impudent and brazen as to demand of the king of the world in his day to let a bunch of slaves go, to wreak economic havoc on the Egyptian empire by removing their major workforce. And yet God tells Moses to go tell Pharaoh just that. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. This is God speaking. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Yet you still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. God is telling Pharaoh, I am in charge. And he's already sent several plagues on the nation of Egypt in order to demonstrate that God had the power that they did not have. Pharaoh had a lot of power. He could order 1 million slaves to build a pyramid. He could order 1 million slaves to build a great city for him. He could command his massive armies to attack any other nation that existed on earth at that time and have guaranteed victory. And yet he was powerless against the power of the king that ruled over him. He could not stop the plagues that had swept over his nation, of the river turning to blood, the frogs that swept over the land, the flies, the gnats, the livestock that died, the boils. Soon God turned from just afflicting things around them to the people themselves. Pretty soon every person in Egypt who was not Israelite had large boils all over their bodies, and they could do nothing about that. God was just saying, I have the power, you don't, Pharaoh. And now he's giving him once again the order, let my people go. But I like what he says there in verse 16. I have raised you up, and he's speaking to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh's being reminded that he only rules because God allows him to. Later in the Old Testament, we find once these Israelite people leave Egypt, they spend 40 years in the wilderness and finally go into the land that God's promised them. All sorts of things there show that God was in charge and ruling over things. They lived there for several hundred years under deliverers or judges, as they were called. And the book of Judges in the Old Testament is about that. But finally, the people want to have a king of their own. And so they speak to the prophet of God, a man by the name of Samuel. And Samuel takes that to God, and God tells Samuel, don't feel rejection. Don't feel like they're rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're not happy just to have me as their king. They want someone physical who sits on a throne, who taxes them and makes them serve in the army and makes them work for the government and all of those things. They think they want that. He says, so I'm going to give it to them. The important thing to realize is God was going to do it. God was going to set up a king for them. And a man was picked out. God selected him, a man by the name of Saul, a man who was taller than the average Israelite, so he stood out in that way, from a well-respected family. In time of war, he seemed to distinguish himself, at least early on. And so he becomes king. And now, because he's king, he thinks he's in charge. And one day, God gives the king an order. He said, I want you to go down and destroy the Amalekites. They are a wicked people, generation after generation. I no longer want them on the face of the earth. So Saul goes down with his army, and he destroys their cities, and he kills their soldiers. And God, in his instructions, has said, don't leave one person alive. Don't take one bit of spoil from them. It's all tainted by wickedness and evil. A few days later, the prophet of God shows up, and Saul is feeling quite proud of himself. He's won the war. He's taken captive. He's taken spoils. Samuel says, "What is this I hear, and what is this I see? God told you to destroy it all, not take any of it." And Saul said, "I took it for God. We're going to sacrifice all these animals to God." Now, I think Saul's thinking on his feet at that moment. I don't honestly believe he had that in mind at all until he's challenged on it. And I think he wanted to keep the king of the Amalekites around because it sort of served as a reminder of who was in charge here. Saul thinking, okay, I show I'm more powerful than Agag, king of the Amalekites. Unfortunately, Saul was also showing he wasn't recognizing who was really in charge. And that's when Samuel tells him, to obey is better than sacrificing. What Saul should have done is what God had told him to do. And so in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17, Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Notice how Samuel is reminding Saul that God had made Saul king, because God is greater than kings. And as Samuel turned to leave in verse 27, Saul caught hold of the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, the one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind." Samuel tells King Saul that God has taken the kingdom away from you and given it to someone else now, because God is king over the kings of the earth. Later in their history, we read about a nation named Assyria. It becomes the most powerful nation in the world. And in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, God sends one of his prophets, who normally would only speak to the Israelites, but God sends one of his prophets, Jonah, off to Assyria and to their capital city of Nineveh to preach to them. Jonah didn't want to go. In fact, that's mostly what we remember Jonah for, isn't it? He ran the other direction, caught a ship, headed the other direction, ends up being thrown overboard in the middle of a great storm, and a mighty fish swallows him, and he spends 3 days inside the belly of that fish. A miracle, yes. Finally, the fish vomits him out on dry land, and Jonah finds himself right back where he began, and God speaks to him again and says, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against that great city." And so when he goes, he gets there and he says what? "In 40 days, God will destroy this city." It was a great city of population estimated between 300,000 and over 1 million people. Why would God be telling a city that never even had acknowledged him as God to repent? Because he's king over the kings of the earth. That's why. But a strange thing happened while Jonah was there preaching. He kept preaching that God of heaven was going to destroy them because of their wickedness from the king down. They repented. And with sackcloth and ashes, tried to show God they were penitent about their wickedness. And they were a horrific people. History does not speak kindly of the Assyrians and their cruelty and their destructiveness and their self-serving nature. And yet it says they repented from the king down. And God changed his mind about destroying them, because God rules in the affairs of men. Now later, we'll read in the book of Isaiah in chapter 10 that God actually describes the Assyrian nation as the rod of God's anger. It actually says God raised up the Assyrians to use them as his means of punishing some other nations for their wickedness. And in the book of Habakkuk, that little book in the Old Testament that probably most of us have never even read, or if we did, we don't remember it. In the book of Habakkuk, a prophet of God who lived in the days of the Assyrians. Habakkuk prays to God and says, God, why do you let such wicked people rule our world? Because at that time, his little nation of Judah was being, and Israel as well, but especially Judah at this time, was being severely oppressed by the Assyrians. He says, why, God, do you allow those who are wicked oppress those who are more righteous than they? Yes, we as a nation have not been all we ought to be, but they're far worse than we are. And in the book of Habakkuk, God says that they were his instruments. Talking about the Assyrians, they were his instrument to do his will. And now God says, I am going to do something that if you heard it from someone else, you wouldn't believe it. You see, Assyria was such a powerful nation, no one could ever imagine that that would change. And yet God says, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Well, God, what is it going to do? So I'm going to destroy the Assyrians. Well, God, who are you going to use to destroy the Assyrians? I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and I'm going to use them to destroy the Assyrians. And Habakkuk just sort of puts his hand over his mouth and he says, oh my goodness, they're even worse than the Assyrians are. But what was God doing? Showing who was in charge. God was using the nations to accomplish his purposes. Do we always understand why or how? No. But that's what God is telling us he's done. While the Babylonians then ruled the world, it was under them that the nation of Judah was carried away into captivity and was, like with Daniel, were stuck over there in another part of the world serving as second-class residents of that place, scraping out a living, pining to be back home, and yet knowing that everything they had known of home was gone. That the king of the Babylonians was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had discovered that he had among all the citizens of his kingdom a man by the name of Daniel. That even though he was Jewish, that Daniel understood what God was doing in the world. Nebuchadnezzar was always seemingly troubled by dreams. He had dreams, and he believed these dreams were telling him things about the future. And they were. That doesn't mean that every dream we have is telling us about the future, but it does mean that God was sending Nebuchadnezzar dreams and then using his man Daniel to help Nebuchadnezzar understand. Nebuchadnezzar was pretty full of himself. One day it says in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28, that the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he looks out over this great city, and he says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? He's saying, I did this. Look what I have done. It's all for my glory. And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times or years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar, in effect, lost his mind that day. He thought he was a cow. And so for the next 7 years, he grazed peacefully out there in the pasture with the other cows while his royal guards protected him. And after 7 years, God gave him his right mind back again. I bet he never ate another salad after that. He gave him his mind back again, and it says in verse 34, at the end of that time, this is now Nebuchadnezzar himself speaking. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson too, that God reigns in the affairs of men. So many more examples of that. Wish we had time to speak of all of them. But I read an interesting statement in a little book written by Ed Wharton. He's one of the instructors we have in the Tanglewood Bible Institute. He said in a little booklet he wrote about God among the nations, he said, history is not to be viewed as one taking an uncertain course dictated by mere chance, nor is it left to the frail and fallible efforts of mankind. History has from the outset been traveling on a certain divinely directed course toward the consummation, which will be at Christ's second coming. The view of the Bible is that everything that happens in history, ultimately in the bigger picture, is all a part of God bringing certain things to pass. It's not up to men. It wasn't up to Hitler, Mussolini, Genghis Khan, or George W. Bush, or anyone else. God ultimately decides what happens in history. And He's shaping it all and directing it all until eventually His Son will return. But hopefully we can see from this that the rulers and governments of our world are divinely ordained. That is, God ordained that they exist. And they have been appointed to a divine task. God has given them a job to do. Some of them do it well. Some of them do it poorly. Some of them do it by having their officials elected. Some of them appoint themselves. God has not put His blessing on any one kind of government over another. But He has ordained every government to accomplish the task He's given it to do. Now here's the important part. He will hold those who serve in those positions accountable for how well they do it. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that when Christ comes again through that second coming, He comes again, that the name of Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that will be to the glory of God the Father. And so while men may sleep in palaces or in white houses or in Kremlins, a day is coming when they, along with every other citizen of earth, will get down on their hands and knees and acknowledge that Christ Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, if they'll do that now, our world would be a much better place. But that hasn't happened yet. But it will happen. So we can endure whatever place we're in. We can endure whatever government we're living under. And we can praise God, for He reigns in the affairs of men. But if you need help in any way or need to do anything to be right with God, you can come and let us know that now, during this time while we stand up and sing the invitation song.